Let's pray. Father, sometimes our thoughts and the way that we formulate and we make plans just are nowhere near your own. And so, Father, you are the omniscient one, all-powerful, all-present, all-loving one, which we now search for, that we may come in your presence to examine your very word and to see your thoughts spoken out, played out into this reality of life. And Father, we pray that your Spirit now will massage our hearts and our minds to see and understand how these things are applicable to our lives so that we may rightfully glorify and worship you, Lord. For your glory alone, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. We now come to a passage in the flow of Luke's narration of the Acts of the Apostles that looks at first like some supplementary note that Luke has taken. It seems as though Luke instead, it looks as though Luke has inserted an afterthought saying something like this: while they were evangelizing the world, things like this happened. And of course, nothing is an afterthought for the Lord, so we need to ask, why has the Lord inspired Luke to insert this event in the flow of the narrative? We have the healing of a lame man and the witnessing and the witnesses of the healing being misdirected in their worship to the apostles rather than to God. So in the middle of documenting the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, why does Luke insert this here? Especially since this passage has striking similarities with the early preaching of Peter and John that we see in the beginning of Acts in chapter 3. Do you remember the story? Peter and John are on their way to the temple for prayer, and then they meet a lame man that has been crippled since birth, just like we've read here. Peter directs his gaze at this lame man in Acts 3, so does Paul in our passage. They both heal the man with similar words. Peter says, "Rise up and walk," and Paul says, "Right here, stand up on your feet." Both healed men leap up and walk. The people who witness both miracles marvel at such power. And in both occurrences, the apostles have to direct the people's attention away from a miracle and back towards God. But what is different is that in Acts 3, all the way along to Acts 13, the apostles have been speaking within the temple and synagogue context. This means that the audience until this place have had some knowledge about the God of the Scriptures, and they've had some understanding of the promises of the Messiah, but now the apostles are moving out into these pagan areas where there is no prior or little knowledge of this God of the Scriptures, and the preaching must somehow now be repackaged so the hearers will be able to understand the message. This does not mean that Paul would not have spoken about Jesus, but that the preaching to pagans needs to begin with a contrast to the folly of worshipping dead, lifeless, mythical gods and idols to worshipping the one true living God. And by showing us this tight connection between Peter and Paul, Luke is emphasizing the magnitude while also displaying the consistency in the preaching of the gospel. In other words, even though the gospel has many facets, many sides, even though the gospel can express it in many different ways, it has many truths that uphold it, there is only one gospel. There is no gospel of Jesus, and then we have a gospel of Peter, and then another gospel of Paul. But the gospel is but one gospel, and anything other than what we see preached in the Scriptures of the Holy God becomes another gospel. And yet, even with its many facets, the gospel remains the only means to salvation. This is clear. So whether you have a Jew or the Gentile, with prior knowledge of the God of the Scriptures, or you have a pagan idol worshipper in the middle of nowhere. The only means by which these people can come into the kingdom of God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while the preached gospel remains the only means of salvation, we also see that the response to the gospel is also universal. Out of all the people who hear the gospel, some will believe and rejoice, while others will disbelieve and rebel. Some will accept the message and the messenger, while others will reject the message and try to oppress the messenger. And you know what, folks? This is the story of the Christian life. Haven't we been seeing this from Acts 1 all the way to now 14? There's always this oppression towards the spoken word of the Lord. There are five observations that I want to show you today. I want to bring them to your attention. And my main aim is to show you what the Scriptures say, lest we bring our own beliefs to the Scriptures and then pervert the message of the gospel. So the first observation that we can take from this passage is quite simple. And that is that the apostles, you will notice, do not aim to replace the people's idolatry with another idol. I'll say that again. The apostles, they don't aim to replace the people's idolatry with another idol, but replace all idols with the one, only, true one, living God. The message of the gospel to an idolatrous world is not turn your attention from one idol to another, but the message of the gospel shows the futility of idolizing anything apart from the one true living God. That is the message of the gospel. And look how Paul and Barnabas react to the misdirection of the pagans' worship. After Paul heals the lame man, we read Acts 14:11. If you have a Bible, now's a good time to crack them open. Will be parked in Acts 14 for a little while. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now we need to take a slight detour here. What does this mean? Who is Zeus? And who is this other Hermes that we're reading about? If we don't understand the Lystran response, well, the only way to understand the Lystran response, if we know a little bit about their history. And the reason we hear about this Zeus and his Hermes is that at the time there had been running a mythical tradition that spoke about two gods that had once visited a valley near the town of Lystra. And these gods, Jupiter, who was called Zeus, and Mercury, which was also called Hermes, came to this region disguised as mere mortals. And they begin going through this town, 1,000 houses, looking for someone to open the house and give them rest. And in the 1,000 homes that they inquired, 1,000 homes rejected them. Until finally they arrive at the house of Philemon and Baucis, two elderly couple, who then bring them in and they share the little of what they have with these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, who are also disguised as mere men. And Philemon and Baucis go to kill their only goose so they can feed these two gods. And the gods shout out, "We are gods!" And then Zeus and Hermes begin to tell these two old people not to kill the goose. And they also tell them, "We're going to destroy this town by flooding." They take these two elderly couple on top of a hill, and they overlook that town being destroyed by flooding, and their own home is turned into a temple. So the people of Lystra have this myth embedded in the culture. They're sacrificing to these two gods, and now comes along these two men from the middle of nowhere, Paul and Barnabas, and they're talking about this God, this living God, and all of a sudden these two men go out and they heal a lame man. And the people see this. What do you think they're going to start thinking?
Can they be Zeus and Hermes who have come down again in the form of men? So they start thinking these guys are gods. So what happens? Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Can you see what's going on here? The people, they don't want to let go of their prior beliefs. Instead, they hear the message of Paul and Barnabas. They see a miracle. And instead of changing their minds, they just add what they see and hear to their own belief system. You know, and it also seems as though Paul and Barnabas didn't really know the language that they were speaking. You can almost picture these two blokes. I doubt they've been there before. They're probably giving each other a high five. We have just preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these pagans. And you know what? God has even blessed us that a man that was crippled is now healed. And look at these people. They seem to be rejoicing until they finally realize that the mob of people are bringing sacrifices to Zeus because they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? Do they put the priest aside and they gently remind him about the God of the Scriptures? Do Paul and Barnabas shy away and do they remain quiet because they just don't want to offend their belief system? No, they show complete repulsion at their actions. The glory of the Lord is being given to another, and worse, it's being misdirected through God's own messengers. This cannot be so. So what do they do? 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." The apostles don't win them to another religion. The apostles are not winning people to other ideologies. Another set of righteous acts, another set of sacrificial systems. The apostles don't swap one form of idol worship for another. The apostles win the people to a person. The gospel shines light upon a being, upon one true living God, the God of the Scriptures. We should not allow any room for anyone to grab Jesus and to add them to their own belief. The gospel of the living God is not a band-aid to your life. The gospel of the living God recreates your life. When we place an idol on top of an idol, or when we remove one idol and place another idol, we pervert the message of the gospel. You know how you know if you've got an idol in your life? When it takes most of your time. Think about it. What takes most of your time? When it takes most of your mind, what do you think about? Here's a question for all of us. You know, in those quiet times of your life, you're by yourself, what do you think about? You know you have an idol when it takes your energy. What do you expend yourself upon? Next observation, number two, follows from the first. The apostles don't aim. They don't aim to win people to themselves either. They aim to win people to God. When the apostles realize that these people want to worship Zeus through them, sacrificing to Zeus because of them, they cry out. Verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." The apostles do not tell them that they're all little gods. They don't just curb their attention. They do not allow them for one moment to worship anyone but God. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, turn from these vain things to a living God. True Orthodox Christianity exalts and makes much of only one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when a true follower of Jesus Christ sees the worship of our King swayed away from him, they don't just moan about it, but they despair to turn the worship back to its rightful object, the God of the universe. Do you remember what happened to Herod when he took the glory of God and he didn't redirect the glory back to God? Do you remember? I know, it was about 2 or 3 months ago. Acts 12:21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Oh, I'm going to give a parenthetical. Remember, the robe was laced with silver, so whenever Herod would stand up with his robe, the sun would hit it and it would refract the light. So when he moved, it looked like he was shining. That was for free. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. There is only one being only, who rightly deserves all glory, and that is the Creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and of your very bodies, him only. And he says this, Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." That's God. No one takes his glory. And they're saying, turn from your idols. Redirect your time. Redirect your mind. Redirect your energy to the living God. So we don't go out into this world to show our prowess in the discipline of argumentation and polemics. How trivial a task. But we are men and women who speak words of eternal life into the dying souls of people. We do not preach for the accolades of man, but our preaching should send accolades to God. We must not let our pride pervert the message of the gospel. And that is that God is mighty to save. Mighty to receive honor. Mighty to receive power. Did we not just sing that? Observation 3. This is one we most have trouble with. We want to believe the opposite. Signs and wonders will not always lead people to believe. Sometimes the signs, wonders, and miracles are just God's means of judgment. Look at verse 11. And when the crowds, pay attention to the way he uses the word crowds 3 times in our passage. I'm going to show you 2. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up the voices saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now look at verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. You know, one moment the crowds are looking at Paul and Barnabas and they're exclaiming them, "Oh, you are gods," and they're worthy to be worshipped. And in the very next moment, they look at Paul and Barnabas and they're worthy of stoning. How can it be? How can it be when they see the miracle, when they think them gods. It is the clear sign that God uses to demonstrate the hardness of heart. Jesus did the same. Jesus, he makes this startling judgment that we tend to brush over because we read the Bible so quickly. But in Matthew 11:20, he says it very plainly, how they're going to be judged all the more stricter. Matthew 11:20 says this. Then he began to denounce the cities. I'll read it pretty slowly. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And now he speaks to Capernaum. That's where he spent most of his time. He says this, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Signs are not always used to draw people to believe. But God uses signs, wonders, and miracles to show the hardness and rebellious hearts of simple people. God employs signs and wonders and miracles to show that it takes more than sensationalism to recreate human beings into the image of Jesus Christ. A sign is not enough. What it takes is the supernatural and wonderful, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to rip out your heart of stone and insert a heart of flesh and say, believe. That's what it takes. Do not let your prior beliefs of signs and works and wonders pervert the message of the gospel. Fourth observation. You know, people, I know this to be true, they're going to love your acts of supernatural or spirituality, but they will hate the message. The charlatan, the imposter, the pretender of this age will work very hard distracting you with sensationalism, with bright lights, with so-called healings, with messages that tickle your ears. And because they know that the message of God is offensive, they're going to dilute it, or they're going to preach to you another gospel. The imposter, the false teacher, the false prophet of this world will make much of sensationalism, but so little about the things found in the Word of God. And yet, it is only the Word of God revealed through His Scriptures that has any power to save anybody. Do you believe that? Because 1 Peter says that. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, well, tell me, Peter. Pray tell, how are we born again? Not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's how Peter says you are saved again, born again. The preached good news revealed by the very word of God is what God uses as his means to rebirth people as his people. Long and convoluted, so I'm going to say it again. The preached good news revealed by the very word of God. So says the word of the Lord, as Bruce said. is what God uses as his means to rebirth people as his people. The scriptures is the only way that we can come to have any working knowledge of our triune God. But see, the scriptures is also the means by which God uses to stop us creating our own religion. The reason Paul is stoned is because they don't like what he's saying. Oh, they love the miracles. They love the sensationalism, but they hate what Paul says they point to. You know what happens there? The people see the miracles, they grab the miracle, and then they interpret it the way that they want to. They grab Paul and Barnabas, and whatever they say, they make it fit into their own belief rather than what Paul and Barnabas tell them the scripture says. So instead of the crowd saying, please tell us what this means. And by the way, that's exactly what the crowds did to Peter in Acts 2. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? They're all speaking these different languages. In 2:11 it says that a mass of people from all nations was saying to one another, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And then Peter explains it. The people in Lystra, they're not doing this. Rather, we see them making their own conclusions. Did you notice? Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lyconian, well, the gods are here. That's our conclusion. Without the scriptures, the belief of the Lyconians pervert the message of the gospel. They just add to the current belief system. Providence, don't think that this kind of religious syncretism doesn't happen today. People are so self-absorbed and so swayed by the postmodern flavor of this world that this generation says that there's no such thing as ultimate truth. I have my truth, and you have your truth. Even though our truths contradict one another, we both share the truth. There is no ultimate truth. We all have truth. That is the most absurd way of thinking that humanity has ever been exposed to since the day that man was trying to build a temple to heaven. The world is so swept up in self-affirmation that they will even make up their own religion, regardless of the truth that the Bible proclaims. Religion now is like a smorgasbord for the world. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. People go about believing only bits that they like and ignore the bits that they don't like. We have people in the evangelical church with spiritual schizophrenia. One foot in this church and one foot in the other church. They hear the gospel of Jesus and they believe it as long as it fits into what they already believe. You have the Catholic Church telling us to kneel before a man to call him our spiritual father. And then in Matthew 23:9 it says, call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. We have men and women disliking something about what the Bible says because it doesn't fit in their own belief system. And all they do is they start a new religion. Joseph Smith, he didn't really like the Bible too much, so then he wrote his own Bible and he called it the Book of Mormon. Charles Taze Russell, he didn't like the Trinity and he thought Jesus was one God among many gods, so then he went out and he founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. And by the way, they even have their own Bible. Ellen G. White, she didn't like eternal hell. She said we all had to go back to the law, follow the Sabbath, which is on a Saturday, and if we didn't worship God on a Saturday, we wouldn't be saved. So she went out and founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we are not relieved of this inquisition. We need to question ourselves. Do my beliefs, ask yourself right now, do my beliefs have their origin in my likes and dislikes from in my head? Or do my beliefs come from roots that are penetrating deep into the living and active Word of God? Do not allow your likes and dislikes to pervert the message of the gospel. And the final observation. From such apparent suffering, we may not only feel the physical hurt from spreading the gospel, we may not see anything is being achieved, but there is hope that the gospel planted in souls will come alive. That's the hope. Even though you may be suffering and hurting and humiliated because you're preaching the gospel, and maybe you may preach and nothing gets done, or not, you don't see any fruit, there is hope that when you preach, the gospel is planted like a seed and it will germinate, it will come alive. And let me show you what I mean here. Paul is stoned by the crowds. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And then we read verse 20. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Did you catch that? Did you notice that? What disciples? It was just Paul and Barnabas that went there. But it looks like the preaching of the gospel fell on some fertile soil. Can you imagine? Picture yourself in the situation. There is Paul and Barnabas preaching to a community. You don't really know the language, and you're unsure if your message is getting across. Only then you have your heart rush to your throat as you see your audience preparing to sacrifice an animal because they think that you're a god. They start treating you like a god, elevating you above the being that deserves not only your life as a living sacrifice, but deserves the audience's life as a living sacrifice. But they want to worship you. They call you a god. Oh, and you're crying, Lord, let not this be so. You tear your clothes. You show them the desperation that you have, the repulsion of their actions. You redirect these pagan people back to the worship of God. And then over the horizon, you see a bunch of men coming. And these men, they begin spreading bad reports about you and your God, making the people grumble against you. Not only do they begin to oppose you, but they turn from following you to following the agitators that are speaking bad things about you. And now words that started as accusations have now turned violent. They begin throwing stones at you. And as you dodge one stone and then another, you're screaming them to repent. Stop. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. And stones keep coming quicker and quicker. More stones and more stones. There's just too many. Then one hits you on the head and you feel the warm blood rush down your cheek. Another hits your legs. You buckle, you fall, and then darkness. You're in the place between death and life. And your faculties ignite. And there's a thought. Is it sadness? Do you feel hopeless? And you begin praying, Lord, I was preaching your gospel to these people. I was trying to be used by you to bring more souls to your glory. Yet they want to kill me. And I'm hurting all over, Lord. I'm injured. I'm as good as dead. My God, what is this all for? They hate me. They hate you. And then the Spirit of God enlivens you. And you open your eyes and then you see disciples gathered around you. There is hope. There's my joy. There's my purpose. Believers, go therefore and make disciples. And amidst the oppression, amidst the persecution, amidst the attempted murder, the gospel has reached pagans. So what does Paul do? Verse 15. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. He gets up. How does anyone get up after being stoned? And then he walks back to the city where they stoned him. has a night, then goes to Derby and does it all over again. I want to be like Paul. But who were these disciples? What impact did this gospel preaching have? What impact does my attempted murder have? My suffering, my persecution, my humiliation. Well, we don't know who all of them were, but we know at least one of them. When Paul finally returns from this mission trip, he spends a little bit of time in his home church in Antioch, and then he goes out on his second missionary journey, and he makes his way back to Lystra, back to where he preached, back to where he stoned, and we read in Acts 15:41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. So he's taking the opposite journey now. First journey was south, Cyprus, north, Perga, up to Antioch, back. This way he's going up Syria, across to Cilicia. Acts 15:41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, the ones he had planted. Acts 16:1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there. Who is it? Who's there? It's from his first mission trip where he got stoned. What's the fruit? Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, verse 3. We see that through Paul's preaching that led to his stoning, a young man, probably in his late teens, early 20s, Timothy would become a believer. And it's the very Timothy who becomes Paul's right-hand man. In his epistles, Paul mentions no other name more than Timothy. He sends Timothy all over the place. Timothy goes to Berea in Acts 17. He rejoins Paul at Corinth in Acts 18. He sends him to Macedonia in Acts 19. He rejoined Paul and then accompanies him to Asia in Acts 20. He is sent to Corinthians, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. He is sent to the Philippians in Philippians 2. He is sent to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. He is urged to stay in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. Then Timothy joins Paul in the epistle to the Philippians and to the Colossians, to Thessalonians and to Philemon. He's everywhere. And here is the hope of the gospel, that it's a seed that is planted. And this is your hope, Providence, that your preaching, that your evangelism will not return empty, but it will accomplish the purpose to which God has sent it. But folks, you know what makes this the calling of Timothy and the Lord's sovereignty all the more fascinating? Is that I don't think that Timothy was converted directly by Paul's preaching here in Lystra. I don't think the disciples that are referred to in our passage include Timothy, because the scriptures point us to see that it was Timothy's grandmother and mother that converted first, and they would preach to Timothy. And we see this when Paul commissions Timothy to remain in Ephesus. He says this, 2 Timothy 1:5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, speaking to Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Can you see God's sovereignty? Timothy, the most loyal spiritual child of the Apostle Paul, was brought to faith through the preaching and the stoning of Paul, where Timothy's mother and grandmother first became believers and then nurtured Timothy to the faith. Timothy's conversion cost something. Timothy's cost was the stoning of Paul.
And Paul would say it was worth it. Let me wrap up with this. There are three main points that I impress on you as I finish. First one, our evangelism does not aim to replace one idol with another. But our evangelism must always show the futility of idolatry by shining light on the majesty of the one true living God. The second thing, your preaching, as painful and humiliating as it can be, has more reach and more scope than your finite minds can comprehend or your eyes see. It's bigger than just 40 minutes of preaching, or with me, an hour of preaching. And the third point, grandparents, parents, and young ones. First to the grandparents and parents. Your example in the faith to your children matter. It matters more than you will ever know. And you know who you can ask? Lois and Eunice. It matters. And secondly, young people, do not stop in your search for God's revelation. He will use you mightily. Timothy, possibly late teens, early 20s, and he used mightily by Paul and God. We may think the only fruit of our preaching and evangelism brings pain and humiliation. But you know, every time you think that your preaching or evangelism just brings pain and humiliation, you are thinking highly of yourself and lowly of God. Let us refrain our prior beliefs from perverting the message of the gospel. The gospel is God's, and it's not ours to manipulate. Let He be with us. Let me pray. Father, there is so much in your word to explore, and we have only scratched the surface. And that's what gives me great joy, to know that for all eternity, Lord, we will come closer and closer to knowing you, learning more things and more things and more things, but never coming to the full comprehension of who you are. And that would be our eternal life, Lord, forever, receiving more joy in the knowledge of you and praising you. Help this church, Lord, to see your glory, that they may find their hope and joy in that pursuit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.